Now we take our Bibles and look in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter number 5. In Matthew 5, we're going to conclude today the what are called the Beatitudes, or what I like to call the kingdom characteristics. In verse number 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. They need God because we are a penniless beggar. Blessed are they that mourn," meaning over our sin, like the displaced Jews at the time of going to Babylon. "Blessed are the meek," he said in verse number 5, "meek, like the broken and repentant Apostle Peter. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst, like a starving man in a famine." But now he becomes very particular about this matter, and he says they hunger and their thirst after righteousness. "Blessed are the merciful," he said. That is, like God was merciful toward Jacob. He's talking about the doctrine of God's mercy. It would be a sovereign mercy. It would be a God-decreed mercy, a worked-out mercy by Christ. Verse number 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." In other words, they are given over to this message of God's mercy. They're given over to this righteousness that he's spoken of, just like Christ was given over to his work, even though there were many trials and temptations, pure in heart. And then he said last week, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And if you remember last week, I told you I had some loose thoughts. I don't know how well they fit together. But I feel the need to say a little bit more about the peacemaking, because it's what leads into this last kingdom characteristic, and that's persecution. So I'm going to read 10 through 12 and then come back and talk about being a peacemaker a little more. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." A peacemaker is a believer. Peacemaker as a believer is one who first of all seeks peace within. Though he doesn't say a peaceful person, he said a peacemaker. But a peacemaker seeks peace within. Paul said this, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request made known unto God." And he said, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So I encourage you, brethren, my sisters and my brothers in Christ, let your prayers and your supplications be known unto God, and seek peace that passes all understanding within your hearts. So seek peace within. But second of all, a peacemaker also seeks peace among brethren. It says in Ephesians 4 and 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in Romans 14 and 19, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace." And in 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And then in Hebrews 12 and 14, he says, "Follow peace." So simply, we are to seek peace among each other. So we don't magnify our differences. We don't condemn our wrongs. We don't put a spotlight on things that we might see in one another that we might not approve of. But we seek peace with one another. It's a wonderful thing to be able to live in peace in a congregation. And then, here's the third thing that I would say to you, is that we are to seek peace by the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what do you mean, David? Well, go with me to our place of reading again, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Let's see if I can bring a little clarity by God's word to this subject. Seek peace by the ministry of reconciliation, because we find another name for a peacemaker in this passage. It is called an ambassador. Let me work my way down to that. In verse number 18, he says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, upon the single condition of Jesus Christ, God reconciled us to Himself. I'll just stop right there and ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I hope you do. God reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. But then not only that, at the end of verse 18, He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, who is He talking to? Well, back in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, so He's talking to those who are in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, we're not just a part of the old man, the first Adam, but now we're a part of the new man in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, that may not be our experience, because in our experience, we're still tried and we're still pulled, but all things are new as God sees us. And God has reconciled us to Himself, and He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is the ministry of reconciliation? You may not think of yourself as a minister, but you are. If you are a new creation, you are a minister. I'm not the only minister here. You are a minister. And you are a minister of reconciliation. And what is that? It's calling men to be reconciled in heart and mind to the truth that He states here in verse number 19. Here is the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to think upon this. Here's the end of it. That God was in Christ. So here you have two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, when He says the world, He does not mean all men without exception, but He means all men without the exclusion of any with regard to any external circumstance. I've said that for years. I'll say it to you again, the Lord willing. That's a phrase that ought to be in your mind. Write it down if you want to. It's not all without exception, but it's all without the exclusion of any with regard to external circumstances. Matters not if you're a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, no external consideration. God hath reconciled the world unto Himself, being in Christ. And here's how He did it. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Going down to verse 21, and it tells us in verse 21 that He, that is the Father, made the Son to be sin for us. So here's what He did. He took the sin that was ours, and He reckoned it to Christ. He took our sin upon Himself. But come back now to verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. He discharged the record and the charges of our sin from our eternal and our spiritual account, and He reckoned them to Christ. He couldn't throw them away. They had to be imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to bear our sins as the sin bearer. But He reconciled many in the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that again? Well, that is calling men to this one single reconciliation that was worked out by Christ. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who is a peacemaker. We have an ambassador from the United States to countries all over the world. He is an ambassador to France or an ambassador to Spain. We have an ambassador to, I don't know, all Turkey. We have ambassadors everywhere. Why do we have those ambassadors? Because they are agents of peace. They are peacemakers. So a peacemaker and an ambassador is the same thing. So we are a peacemaker and an ambassador, and we are calling men to be reconciled in mind and heart to this single reconciliation of God in Christ, taking our sins from our account and putting them upon Christ, and Him taking that righteousness that Christ earned and reckoning it to our account. There is no question that the whole of this has to do with this matter of imputation. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. Now, there was a place that He did that. He didn't do it. He didn't do this in eternity of old, did He? When did He do that? At the cross, He took our sins and He placed it upon Him. He is the one who knew no sin. who did no sin, who was not a sinner. There could not be a more vile, false doctrine than to declare Jesus to be a sinner, for he knew no sin. But he made him to be inseparable from sin for us. And he bore that sin to exhaustion and bore it away so that it went as far away as from the east to the west. That we might, this is a subjunctive, which is a conditional statement, and he is the condition, that we might be made or declared what we were not, and that is the righteousness of God in him. Not righteous, but the righteousness of God in him. Our ministry of reconciliation, our peacemaking work, is to call men to turn from all their works and from all of their religion and to come to Christ by this one message. Now, how are they going to respond? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's a good question. How are they going to respond? Well, here's what happens. What's going to happen is what we find in verse 10, 11, and 12, and that is persecution. In verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted. Now this is important for righteousness' sake. It's vitally important what you understand righteousness to be. I want you to go back with me to chapter 3 and verse number 15. And Jesus said to John the Baptist when he was ready to be baptized, I want you to go ahead and do this now, verse 15. For thus it becomes us, it's suitable to us, to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was on a mission to fulfill righteousness, to work out a righteousness, to have a satisfactory righteousness. He came to fulfill righteousness. Now go back with me to chapter 5. That righteousness and the righteousness in verse number 6 that we hunger and thirst after is the same righteousness. The same righteousness that Jesus said he came to work out and that we hunger and thirst after is the same righteousness that we're persecuted for in verse number 10. And then another thing. It's the same righteousness that he talks about in verse 20, where he says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's the very same righteousness. And then in chapter 6, in verse number 33, look over in chapter 6, verse 33, it's the same righteousness that we are exhorted to seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is all one righteousness. Let me talk about it for a moment. It's righteousness that's required of God, but we do not have. God required it, but we don't have it. So Isaiah said with great lamentation at the end of his writing in chapter 64, all our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy or soiled rags. It's a righteousness that he demanded and required, but we do not have. You can work it out like the scribes and the Pharisees, but Jesus said, you've got to do better than that. You've got to do better than that. How could you do better than that? You can't, because they tried so hard. They did so well. They were so personally righteous. It has to be a different kind of righteousness. So it's one that God required and we do not have. Secondly, it's the righteousness that was earned by the obedience of Christ in life and in death. Number three, it's the righteousness that resulted from His perfect fulfillment of God's law. Next, it is the righteousness that resulted from His satisfaction of God's justice, so that in life He kept all the requirements of the law, and in death He endured all the penalties of the law, and so it could be said and could be declared God's justice was satisfied. Furthermore, it's the righteousness that once completed, God accepted, and when He accepted it, He imputed it. When and where and how was that done? What I declare to you, it was not in eternity, and it was not at the time of faith, but at the place of the cross. That very cross, that's where He did that. And it's that righteousness, I say to you, by which God redeemed and reconciled and justified His people. And that is our message. That is the message of the Scriptures that we declare in every generation. Someone told me very recently, very, very proudly, that they went to a church for their Easter worship, and they only centered on the Bible message. Now, I could have been confrontational, and I could have said, well, what is that Bible message? Well, then we would have been into it, wouldn't we? Because I'm sure that the Bible message they think is the Bible message, and what I think and know to be the Bible message is quite a different thing. You're not going to be persecuted if you have a message that is generally accepted in a culture or in a society. But if you have a message that is contrary to, like the message of God's righteousness in Christ, accepted, imputed, and completion of His work, you're going to have some problems. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You must have a definition in your mind of what that is. I'm not just talking gobbledygook. You've got to know what that is. It is not permissible to be ignorant of this righteousness, Paul said in Romans 10. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That same phrase he used as he began these beatitudes, characteristics. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. And he repeats that again. It's not by mistake, because each of the others he'd said something else. He's talking about God's spiritual kingdom, not theirs because they're poor in spirit, not theirs because they're persecuted. Rather, they are poor in spirit, they are meek, they hunger and thirst, they're merciful, they are pure in heart, they are persecuted because the kingdom is theirs. Those who are in the kingdom are poor in spirit and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice what you have in verse 10. You have some statements here in verse number 11, where he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Revile, persecute, and then say. Those words are point action verbs of realities. In other words, being stated like they are points of reality. They mean to defame, they mean to pursue and pressure, and they mean to lie about you. Now, it doesn't all of the 2,000 years, but much of the 2,000 years of the history since Christ was here, there was persecution. And then he said, for my sake. When he says for my sake, and he says for righteousness' sake, in my way of thinking, there is no difference. To say it's for righteousness' sake, to say it's for Jesus' sake, it's the same thing. How do we respond in verse number 12? Instead of griping, grieving, and lamenting, we are to rejoice and we are to be glad. These are called durative imperatives. Durative, don't you love a word like that, to a phrase like that? Durative means they keep on going. And imperatives means it's a command. We are commanded to rejoice and we are commanded to be glad. Keep on letting this spirit be in you. Do not let it depart. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is in heaven. I want you to hold the thought of that. I'll talk about that at the very end of my message. I'll come back to it, but I want you to hold on to it. And then he said, so persecuted they, the prophets that were before you. So we could talk about the prophets of old. And we could look at a number of places. And I have a time, I want you to look up some verses with me. So I want you to go first of all to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Again, Jesus spoke of the persecution endured by those of old. Matthew 23, verse 34 and 35. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city. Synagogues, you know, were places of worship. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, and we know about Abel, Cain killed Abel, and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Baruchus, but we don't really know who he was. Some think that he was the last before the captivity, which would take from the first to the very end, but I don't know about that. Whom you slew. Notice that you slew between the temple and the altar. So we don't really know exactly who he was, but we know that Jesus is talking about them persecuting the prophets of old. Now then, let's look for a few verses at the persecution of the apostles. Go with me to Acts in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm just showing you a few places where this very prediction of Christ became a reality for them preaching this righteousness. In chapter 5 of Acts, verse 40, so at the end of the chapter. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, just like it's nothing. They agreed, called them out, and they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak of the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the council, from the presence of the council, sad, all downcast, no, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The very thing Jesus said, they did. Look in chapter 7 and verse 51, the end of that chapter where Stephen is preaching the gospel to them. And he said to them, after he had laid forth his scripture and he's coming to his conclusion, and he's a very friendly preacher, isn't he? He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Smiling, I'd like to see the smiling preacher from Houston say that to his congregation. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." And then if you go on down to verse 59, it tells us they stoned Stephen, and Stephen was calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then when you step into chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And you could go on and read about that, but then look over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Acts. I'm just talking about some of this persecution. Chapter 12 and verse 21. "And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made oration unto the people. And the people gave a shout and said, This is the voice of God, not of man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten with worms, and gave up the ghost." And then in verse 24, "And the word of God grew and was multiplied." I want you to look back at the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 2. Tells us this is how this all started. In verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword." So he's one of the 12, and he killed him. But then we know what happened because of the reading at the end of that chapter. Then I want you to look with me to 2 Corinthians. And if you'll look please in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 8, Paul's on his second preaching tour as he writes back to them. In verse 8, 4 and 8, "We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Then if you'll look with me to chapter 11, in verse 23, he's comparing himself to the Hebrews who reject the gospel. "Are they ministers of Christ?" I mean, 11:23, "I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one," that would be 39. "3 times was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered a shipwreck, a night and a day. I've been in the deep," so just hanging on to a piece of wood, I guess, suffering out in the water. "In journeyings often, in perils of water, robbers, own countrymen, heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren." Verse 27, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily is the care of all the churches." And then in chapter 12 and verse number 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We had a family that came to our church for a little while, some time back. And the mom of the family lamented the fact that she wasn't persecuted. She talked to me about it more than once and thought that something was wrong because she wasn't persecuted. So here's what I would say to you. If you want to be persecuted, you start telling everybody you know that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. You start telling them that their religion is going about to establish their own righteousness. You tell them that they worship and preach another Jesus, another spirit, and they have another gospel. You tell them that what they hold to makes them the enemies of the cross. Now, if you want to be persecuted, you start that. And I'll tell you what, you will be ostracized and you won't have any friends. You'll have nobody to talk to. May be true, but if you want to be persecuted, that's all you have to do is go about telling them. What I know about that lady is that message wasn't enough and now has gone back to the religion that she once said she had rejected and turned away from. I say to you, be careful what you ask for. Speak the truth whenever possible. In Titus, Paul said, but speak those things which become sound doctrine. In God's providence, we live in a time in which we are currently protected by a written document that is called a constitution. We are protected by the laws of the land. Now, that constitution may not always hold up, and the laws of the land may not always protect us. Now, we're so small that we are just a little bump in the road. Nobody would pay any attention to us hardly at all, I don't think. Anyway, however, we send our message out everywhere, and who knows where somebody gets a burr under their saddle, and they might come along to try to put a stop to this message of God's righteousness and telling the world that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Nevertheless, persecution remains a possibility, so I suggest you be careful what you ask for. Let me go back to that one statement I told you I would come back to at the end. Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven." Our reward is not here and now. And we're given five things that we should look forward to. These things I love, we're told in Revelation 21 and verse 4. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no pain. Now, if you could take those five things from your life, would you not be a happy soul? No pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no grief. Take all those things. Philippians, Paul said, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. If you didn't have to deal with this vile body, this decaying body, do you know that everything that tastes good is bad for us? I wonder why it's like that. I like things that have sugar in them. Sugar's bad for us. I like it. Everything we like is bad for us. We like sweet things, but we need bitter things. This vile body, he said, shall be changed, and it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Our reward is not right now. It's in heaven.